الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, I greet you with the greetings of all of the prophets from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, the greetings of peace, Assalamu Alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we begin our fifth series. In today's program, we'll be talking about the five pillars of Islam. I have with me on today's program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Welcome to the program, Brother Jamal.
No, I think so.
In many of the books and films that we see about Islam in this country, there's frequent use of the term the five pillars of Islam. I wonder if perhaps you could give us an idea of what those five pillars are and what is the origin of this expression, five pillars of Islam.
You mean the term itself?
The term itself.
Right. Well, it actually comes in terms of the specification of the number and the nature of those pillars appear in more than one saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. One of those most famous sayings is narrated in a book or collection by Muslim. And it says that Islam is based upon, or the superstructure of Islam, or infrastructure. Islam is based upon the oneness of Allah, or oneness of God, the performance of regular prayers, the payment of poor due, or zakah, the fasting, and pilgrimage. So apparently the term was essentially based on this mention in the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Actually, there's more than one saying, but more or less they point out to the same thing. But more specifically, the first pillar, the oneness of God or oneness of Allah, means that the person, in order to be Muslim, would have to acknowledge or confess with conviction of the heart and mind that there is no deity, there is no God, but one God, that's Allah, which means the one and only universal God of all. And that's required to be mentioned at least once in a lifetime, minimum, in order for the person to be a Muslim. The second pillar, the performance of regular prayers, and these also are specified as five specific prayers which follow certain format during the day and night. It's not prayer in the sense of supplication. I use the term prayer in English because that's the closest, but it's not in a sense just of sitting down and making supplication. It requires lots of preparation, and maybe this is an issue that we can address later on. Mm-hmm. The third pillar is the payment of poor due. It's called zakah in Arabic. The fourth is fasting, and that refers to observing the fast from dawn to sunset during the month of Ramadan, which is the ninth lunar month in the Islamic calendar. Mm-hmm. And finally, pilgrimage to the holy places in Mecca at least once in a lifetime if the person is able to. So this is where the term came from.
When non-Muslims write about Islam and mention these five pillars, quite often one is left with the impression that these five pillars represent all of what Islam is about. Is that a correct impression for one to have?
No, unfortunately, it's not. You see, the problem with many non-Muslim authors, writers, film producers, or narrators is that they try to interpret Islam from the point of view of their own particular background, which is like placing Islam in an alien and different framework. Mm-hmm. This is where the mistake occurs. Most of those writers and film narrators and so on, and many also who pose usually as experts on everything, including Islam and everything, they come from a kind of background which views religion, quote-unquote, as some kind of a largely set of dogmas or rituals, something that focus on the spiritual or moral aspect of life with some kind of separation from the secular or mundane other activities. Where, in fact, the truth of the matter about Islam is that true Islam is an all-embracing, comprehensive way of life, a way of looking at life and taking it as a totality, not making this artificial separation between the various aspects of so-called religious and secular.
Mm-hmm.
You see, the lack of understanding of this particular point make many people view Islam or the pillars of Islam in that sense, that that's all that it's all about, you know, just you do these five things and you've got everything there. In fact, when you take the term pillar, what comes to your mind? Supporting something, or pillar in a building.
Yes.
That's a beautiful analogy, and maybe you can approach it from that point of view to show again the comprehensiveness of Islam. In any particular structure, pillars are not everything, are they?
No.
Pillars are essential, but not enough to have a building. Because in addition to the pillars, you need roof, you need walls, you need partitions. Of course, you need insulation with the price of oil, what it is. You need a heating system.
Yeah.
You need furnishing and all that. That's when we talk about structure. The same thing applies to Islam. Many people think that once you talk about the five pillars of Islam, you've got everything. No, you haven't. If we look at Islam also the same way we look at the structure, as a functioning religion, as a faith which is not limited to moral and spiritual aspect, but a complete way of life, then you haven't got a functional building just with the pillars. You've got to have all the other things also alongside with the pillars. So the pillars are essential. Yes, they are the basis, but they're not everything. There's a difference between saying the pillars are everything and between saying the five pillars are the basis of everything. See, these are two different things. So this is the way a Muslim looks at the pillars of Islam as just a beginning, that in fact Islam addresses spiritual, moral, social, economic, and even political aspects of human life. Maybe I may add just one more remark here, that even when those writers refer to the pillars of Islam, they do not even depict it or present it in sufficient depth. Like I said earlier, it's depicted even as just a kind of formal rituals. That's it. Whereas if you really look very closely and in some depth at the nature of those pillars, you find that they give lots of lessons which regulate social, moral, economic, and even political life. You might wonder how acts of worship teach even political lessons or economic lessons, but we will be seeing that as we go on. So in a way, it goes far beyond the simple notion of rituals or formalism. It's a lot more than that, even if you take it as everything, but which is not just the basis.
Before we go on and begin our examination of these pillars, I wonder if there's any significance to the order in which these pillars appear. Which comes first, for example? Is there a hierarchy, so to speak?
Yes, my understanding is that, yes, there is a hierarchy. For example, the first pillar that we mentioned, which is the cornerstone of Islam, really, is the belief in the one universal God of all humanity. Belief in God and faith in Him and acceptance of His prophets represents the very foundation upon which any good deeds can be accepted by God. So this is the source of all virtue,
mm-hmm.
as the Muslim believes it. You notice that the second pillar, for example, is the keeping of the regular five daily mm-hmm. prayers, which is the most noble act of communicating directly with God without, intermediary of priests or anybody else, which again is a reflection of how a Muslim, after accepting God, tries to inculcate in himself and nourish this personal and direct relationship with his Creator. Then it follows with the purdue, mm-hmm. which is an instrumental pillar in building social equity and some kind of justice in society. It's followed by the fourth, which is fasting, a method for training ourselves, to discipline ourselves, to control our desires, and as such lead a virtuous life. And then finally, pilgrimage for those who are able to. So at least the way I understand it, yes, there seems to be some kind of hierarchy of relative importance of those pillars.
Okay, can we now move on to perhaps a little more detailed discussion of the pillars, starting with the first one? Could you perhaps explain it for us and its meaning and its significance?
Okay, the first pillar means that in order for the person to be a Muslim, he would have to confess with full conviction, without any compulsion or pressure, with full commitment and conviction of the mind and heart, both. The acknowledgement that there is no deity but the one God, Allah. Allah means the one and only universal God, and that Muhammad is his messenger. More specifically, the formula goes like this: I bear witness that there is no deity but Allah or God, and that Muhammad, or I bear witness that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. Now, by mere utterance of this formula with conviction, a person is automatically entered into the folds of Islam without any need for any specific ritual, without any need for any pronouncement, priestly pronouncement or otherwise. There's no need for that. Indeed, if the person with conviction accepts God as his master, his friend, his companion, his guide, this is a matter that a Muslim regards as a universal right for every human being, a right which does not require or wait for any approval or acceptance of anyone, because it's a matter that essentially is between the creatures and his creator. Nobody can prevent you, prevent anyone else for that matter, from accepting the faith. So this is, at least in a very brief way, what the first pillar stands for.
Well, many scriptures speak about God, and they attempt to convey some understanding about God, about his nature and so on. What does the... I know this is a very broad question, but could you give us some indication of what the Quran says about God, about the nature of God, for example?
Okay, maybe if it might be useful if I start first by giving some background so that we don't just go through quotations without getting the background behind it. As you notice, the creedal formula that I mentioned that admits the person to Islam, you notice that it starts with negation. It says there is no deity but the one God, but Allah. And this has some significance because the fact that it starts with negation rather than affirmation shows that for a Muslim, it's not enough to say that there is a God or there is the God even. That it is important to negate that any creature shares any of the divine attributes with the Creator. In that sense, then, we can say that, if we summarize it in a very brief way, that God first is the universal creator and sustainer of this universe, that the whole universe is created only by him, by one God, that God is the sole and absolute sovereign or power in this universe. He has no partners, has no helpers, he doesn't need the help of anyone. Thirdly, to realize also that the nature of God, and that, like I said before, would be a kind of prelude to quoting from the Quran, just to show the nature of it, that the nature of God or his reality is definitely far beyond our limited human imagination and human perception. Because God is not limited to material or space or time. This is why the Muslim regard it as erroneous to take any images for God, material or human or otherwise. Definitely God is much beyond and above this limited material images. It follows from that also that this does not mean that the transcendence of God is contradictory or something different, for example, from his closeness to mankind. In fact, as the Quran indicates, that God is close to us, he guides us, And whenever we choose his path, he aids us and helps us to continue on the right path. And he reciprocates our love of him and values this love. With this in mind, perhaps if you're interested in specific quotations, yes. I can just refer to a couple of them. In chapter 2 in the Quran, verse 255, it says, Allah, or God, there is no God but He, the living, the self-sustaining, the eternal. No slumber seizes Him, nor sleep. His are all things in the heavens and on earth. Who can intercede in His presence except as He permits? He knows what is ahead of them and what is behind them, nor shall they compass aught of His knowledge except as He wills. His throne does extend over the heavens and earth, and He feels no fatigue in guarding them and preserving them, for He is the Most High, the Supreme in glory. This is one of the most beautiful verses, called yes. Ayat al-Kursi. It's one of the very frequently quoted ones. Yeah. A few more. There is in chapter 42, for example, verse 11, there is nothing whatever like unto Him, and He is the one that hears and sees all things. No vision, in another verse, 6:103, no vision can grasp Him, but His grasp is over all vision, for He is above all comprehension, yet He is acquainted with all things. In one of the shortest chapters in the Quran, chapter 112, mm-hmm. it says, say, He is Allah, or God, the one and only, Allah, the eternal, the absolute. He begets not, nor is He begotten, and there is none like unto Him. And on this last point that I mentioned earlier, that His closeness to mankind is not necessarily contradictory with His transcendence, we read, for example, in chapter 50, verse 16, God says there, verily, we created the human, and we know what his soul whispers to him, and we are closer to him than his or her jugular vein. Yes. So these are just a few, a sample of what the Quran states about some of the attributes of God. And you might recall that we spent a whole series, the first series in this program on monotheism, where there were more detailed quotations on this subject. So I hope that at least...
I'd like to move on now to the second part of the, second portion of the testimony. I bear witness that Muhammad is the servant and the messenger of Allah. Can you explain that for us?
Well, this is a logical follow-up of believing in God. Because, as we mentioned before, if we believe that God cares for us, He guides us. He wants us to follow His path to achieve felicity and happiness in this life and the hereafter. It follows then that there must be some way that He communicates this kind of guidance to us. And for sure, the most effective and most important source of communicating this guidance is through prophets or messengers that He sent throughout history. The Muslim believes that God has chosen some model human beings throughout history, send them as prophets, and this process started all the way from Adam, peace be upon him, who is regarded by Muslims as the first prophet, all the way down to Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Jesus, and finally Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So the fact here that Muslim in this first pillar of Islam confesses that Prophet Muhammad is the messenger of God is simply an expression that Prophet Muhammad was the last and the catalyst, if you will, of all of those prophets. That is to say that God has completed his message to mankind, perfected it, and made it more comprehensive in terms of providing total guidance for life through this last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So in a sense then, the Muslims' acceptance in the second half, like you said, of the testimony of Prophet Muhammad as the messenger of God really implies acceptance and belief in all prophets who preceded that last prophet.
I think it's important to underline that and emphasize that. You're saying then that if a Muslim's belief in Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, as the messenger of God, does not mean the rejection of any of the previous prophets that came before him.
No, no, not at all. I think you're absolutely right. In fact, one of the series in that program, which was the second series, the series on prophethood,
mm-hmm.
More details were discussed there. In fact, according to the Quran, the Muslim is obliged, as an article of faith, to believe in all prophets. In fact, the Quran mentioned believing in all prophets as one of the acts of righteousness. Not only this, we find that even though the Quran mentioned that some prophets perhaps had more role than others, but in terms of brotherhood among those prophets, the Quran emphasizes very much that we should not make distinction between those prophets, as it appears in chapter 2, for example. لَا نُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ أَحَدٍ مِّن رُسُلِي. That's Muslims should say, we make no distinction, fanatical distinction or superiority, between any of his messengers, and they all said, we listen and we obey, forgive us our Lord, unto you is the ultimate destiny. So in that sense, it's a requirement, actually. In a way, you would say that believing in Prophet Muhammad implies and necessitates the belief in these previous prophets. The Quran is full of praise of the moral character, the struggle, and the nature of those prophets throughout history. I should say even quite frankly that the Quran makes it clear that none of the shameful or moral sins is attributed anywhere in the Quran or in the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to any of those prophets. For the Muslim to accuse those prophets of any moral sins that blemish their character and their role as the best models for humanity would be really quite contrary to the mission they're carrying and contrary to the text of the Quran itself. Of course, nobody's saying that these were other than humans, but they were, of course, the best models for humanity. And that praise in particular is emphasized in the Quran with respect to the five greatest and major prophets that the Quran talks about, among others. But the five greatest prophets include Abraham, Noah first,
mm-hmm.
Abraham,
mm-hmm.
Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them all. So this is an attitude that the Muslim would have to accept by virtue of his faith, not as just a kind of PR statement or anything,
yes,
of that sort. It's part of the scripture itself. In fact, not only do we find this connection through the Quran, but you might recall we spent the whole series, the third series, titled Muhammad in the Bible, trying to point out that the advent of that last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has already been prophesied by many prophets throughout history, and particularly by the Israelite prophets, including Moses, Jesus, and Abraham, may peace be upon them. And if you you might recall also, we went into greater detail showing that in the Bible, even in its present form, there are talking about the great nation that will come from the descendants of Ishmael, who is the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the son of Prophet Abraham. We discussed how the Bible mentioned the place where this prophet is going to come from, the mention in the Bible of Arabia and Bakkah, like in the Psalms of David, which is the equivalent of Mecca,
mm-hmm.
same word. Description of the nature of the revelation that is going to come to him, the Quran, and how the Quran would be revealed in piecemeal. Description even that applies very clearly to the Kaaba, the holy shrines, which is in Mecca. We discussed the prophecies made by Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, who is again highly regarded and respected by Muslims as one of the greatest five prophets. Talking about the Paraclete, who is going to come after him, and we have shown again the difficulty of interpreting that as other than Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that he's going to complete the truth and guide you unto all things. So in a way, we can say also that all prophets in the past has prophesied the advent and the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, actually asked their followers, ordained them to follow him, because again, he's receiving the same essential message in a more complete form from God. So in that sense, I would say that if we take scriptures in proper perspective, whether it's the Quran or previous scriptures, we will find that the prophets are presented there as prophets, as brothers, carrying essentially the same message coming from God, that they are like links in the same chain throughout history, which has been completed and perfected through the advent of the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him. So in that sense, then, it is an integral part of the Muslim belief to believe and accept all prophets in the past.
In the final seconds that we have left in today's program, I'm wondering if you could clarify if there are other beliefs related to this first pillar over and above the belief in Allah, the belief in God, and belief in Prophet Muhammad.
Okay, well, in addition to the five pillars, or maybe as a result of the five pillars, especially the first one, believing in God and the prophets of God, actually, there are four additional, what you might call, articles of faith. So the total would be six articles of faith that the Muslim must believe in. And these are the essential ones. Of course, there are other aspects of belief. But this includes, number one, belief in God. We have mentioned that, the oneness of God.
Yes.
Oneness and uniqueness of God. Secondly, the belief in the angels of God, the belief in the books or scriptures sent down or revealed by God, the belief in the prophets of God, number five, the belief in the day of judgment or life after death, and finally, the belief in measure or qadr, which means that God created everything in due proportion and that there's some kind of destinies that we are given the free will to choose from. So these are six basic articles of faith, and that was, again, the subject of some greater detailed treatment in the series that was just finished, the fourth series that dealt with the Muslim beliefs, 14 sessions, which dealt all the way from the question of angels, the soul, what happens to the soul, and other allied subjects relating to views about magic, pessimism, bad omen, good omen, and all this related subject. So you're quite right. In that sense, yes, the belief in the first pillar of Islam, the oneness of God, implies all of these logically, because if you believe in God, you believe that He cares for you. And if you believe that He cares for you, then you believe He sent prophets. And if you believe in prophets, then you have to accept the scriptures that what the prophets received.
Right.
And if you believe in revelation, you have to believe in angels, because the archangel Gabriel was the angel who carried this revelation to those prophets. And then you have to believe, of course, in the day of judgment. So they all relate to each other in that sense. Yeah.
Is there any text in the Quran or any saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, which require, mention these beliefs, and which require the Muslim to accept them?
Yes, in fact, there is one famous hadith known as Hadith Jibril, or Gabriel, where Gabriel came in a form of a human being to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, while he was sitting in front of people. And he asked him questions that covered many things, including both the pillars of Islam, the five, and the six articles of faith. He asked him, tell me, Muhammad, what is Islam? So Prophet Muhammad answered the five pillars, to believe in Allah and His message, and to believe in the oneness of Allah, prayer, fasting, poor Jew, and pilgrimage. And then he asked him, what is faith? So the Prophet answered, faith is to believe in God, His angels, His books, His prophets, in the day of judgment, and in measure. Then the Prophet, then he asked him a third question, what is excellence? He said, excellence is to worship God as if you see Him, but if you don't see Him, you should feel that He sees you.
Brother Jamal, I want to thank you. We've exhausted our time for today. I want to invite all of you back next week when we'll look at the second pillar of Islam, which is prayer, or salat, to use the proper Arabic term. Thank you for watching Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar. Good night.